Israel, my friends, is God's proof that his word is true, that his promises are true, that he is watching over Israel, and he has not and will never abandon his people.
That's Rabbi Yekiel Eckstein of the International Fellowship for Jews and Christians speaking Sunday at Ted Haggard's church in Colorado Springs, Colorado, New Life Church, one of the 10 largest churches in the U.S. Ted Haggard, of course, the president of the National Association of Evangelicals. Now, Rabbi Eckstein preached there. It was a pulpit preaching that he was doing there on Sunday morning recently. Why was he there? He was there because evangelical Christians have been such good friends to the state of Israel. And he came giving his thanks and his greetings from various dignitaries in Israel. What is going on? What is being evidenced here? Beyond the fact that a Jewish rabbi is in a Christian pulpit, the message that while Jews like very much the support of American evangelicals, if you're a Christian in Israel, you have less rights. No public preaching, no public witness. We're going to talk about Christian Zionism during this hour of Issues, Etc. Dr. Stephen Sizer is our guest. Feel free to join us. We have an in-studio email address. That is issuesetc@kfuo.org. issuesetc@kfuo.org. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Stephen Sizer is author of the book, Christian Zionism, Roadmap to Armageddon. He is vicar of Christ Church in England, and he is chairman of the International Bible Society for the UK. Dr. Sizer, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Todd, good afternoon. Thank you for inviting me.
What is the biggest danger of Christian Zionism?
It's a good question to begin with. I think if I was an American, my main concern would be that it's fueling Islamic terrorism. If I was a Jew, I would be nervous that it was fueling anti-Semitism. I think that the apocalyptic brand of Christian Zionism is leading to a self-fulfilling prophecy.
Would you explain that last statement in a little more detail?
Yeah. I mean, in my book, I trace historically, theologically, and politically four different strands of Christian Zionist thinking, and the most dangerous one, I believe, is epitomized in books like Tim LaHaye's The Left Behind series, Hal Lindsey's books, Grant Jeffrey, and others, that portray a very terrifying future for Israel, for the entire world, because of their apocalyptic reading of eschatology. And insofar as they believe it, they're actually perpetuating it. For example, if you believe that in the end times, talk of peace, where Israel is being asked to trade land for peace with the Palestinians, then theologically you're going to see that as a false peace or a peace inspired by the Antichrist. And therefore, you're going to be suspicious of anything the United Nations or the European Community or Palestinian leaders are going to offer. So there's a deep, deep mistrust of those core values that we take for granted in the West, and an unwillingness to share them, particularly with Arabs and Palestinians.
Give us a brief definition of Zionism, and then in particular, what is different between the Zionism that actually has some long roots and Christian Zionism?
Well, Zionism is a political system that developed theoretically in the 1880s and came into fruition in 1948 with the founding of the State of Israel. It was, in its present context, the result of the pogroms and the Holocaust and great, great suffering among the Jewish people in Eastern Europe and under Nazism. And it sought to create a state, a place where Jews could feel safe and secure as they protected one another. And in order to protect the Jewish people, their laws included the right of Jews anywhere in the world automatically to be granted Israeli citizenship, and through a series of other laws ensured that Jews would always have a majority vote, or would always determine access to land or other rights. So the rights of the Palestinians who find themselves in the state of Israel are, at best, second-class citizens. And so the parallel with apartheid South Africa, or, say, the blacks in the southern states in the 40s and 50s and 60s, is very similar. But when you look to the Palestinians in the occupied territories, then it's much, much starker, because they are and have been living under illegal military occupation since 1967, denied of all their basic human rights, treated as terrorists, and systematically forced off their land as Israel has sought to expand its borders to include land that it wants for itself. Now, that's Zionism at its core. Now, historically, Zionism was a secular movement. It was a socialist movement born out of Eastern Europe. The whole kibbutz concept was born out of collectivism from Stalin's Russia and Eastern Europe. But in the 70s and 80s, in the last century, it became increasingly a religious movement. In its early days, Zionism was repudiated by religious Jews, who saw it as a man-made attempt to create that which only God can create, a kingdom on earth, whereas increasingly it is religious fundamentalist Jews who are making the running and setting the agenda of Zionism today. So the yeshivas, the schools in Hebron, in Bethlehem, and so on, they've gone and occupied Palestinian homes in the center of these ancient cities to recreate a Jewish homeland, and with the purpose of rebuilding the temple and restarting the sacrificial system. And that's why it's so amazing, particularly to Western European Christians, to see our evangelical friends in the States, as you described before I came on the air, welcoming religious Jews who want to rebuild their temple.
Okay. Now, Christian Zionism, how does a movement that, as you have pointed out, from its beginning is mostly a secular socialist movement, simply a mechanism by which Jews in the state, the modern state of Israel, can be ensured of a political majority in perpetuity, and that population maintained by an influx of immigrants. How does that get into the hands of Christian theologians, and what becomes of Zionism when it becomes Christian Zionism?
Well, Christian Zionism really dates back to about the 1820s, 1830s, when John Nelson Darby, he was a Brethren leader in Britain, and he didn't make much of a success of it over here, so he came to the States, made five or six journeys in the 50s and 60s, and people like D.L. Moody and James Blackstone and William Brooks and Cyrus Schofield and others really got excited about his ideas about a failing church and a revived Israel. And Darby emphasized that God had two chosen peoples, the church and Israel. And if you've got an old Schofield reference Bible, you'll see all the footnotes assume this distinction. So references in the Old Testament to the Jewish people, to land, to Jerusalem, to the temple, are transported into the future and not passed through the grid of the New Testament, where Jesus and the apostles redefine these concepts or epitomize them. Jesus becomes a temple, and the church becomes his temple, for example. So Christian Zionism arose in the 1830s, 1840s, basically as an aberration of evangelical orthodoxy. It was taken over by mainstream fundamentalism in the 1880s, 1890s, 1910s, 1920s, went into kind of abeyance through the 20s, 30s, 40s, and 50s, partly because of the infighting between fundamentalists and evangelicals, partly because of the evolution creation debate and things like that, the Depression and so on. But it was actually in the 1970s when Jimmy Carter was elected president in 76, and then Menachem Begin became prime minister in 1977. This kind of coalition emerged in between the evangelical right and the Israeli right, and then Jerry Falwell helped to bring them together. And it was that coalition that really emerged that saw the bringing together of the religious right and the political right. And so from then on, we've seen this dominant view within evangelicalism, particularly in the States, where televangelists, everyone from Benny Hinn, Rodney Howard Brown, Maurice Cirullo, Jerry Falwell, Pat Robertson, all queuing up to be friends with Israel and lobbying their supporters to support Israel under the mistaken belief, and it's perhaps easier for an Englishman to say this, that God is blessing America because America is blessing the Jewish people. Now, I care passionately for Israel and the Jewish people, but I honestly do not believe we can link Western materialism and prosperity with one-sided support for the Jewish people at the expense of Arabs and Palestinians in particular.
So is this why one will often hear in kind of the popular culture of American Christianity, in its literature, from its prominent speakers, as you mentioned before, the message to the effect that Christians, from their side, owe a special allegiance to the modern state of Israel and to Jews in general, and that America, as a nation, secures its place of favor with God insofar as it is friend to Israel?
Yes. I mean, that is the delusion that is being perpetuated. And I mean, I'll just give you one example. There's a gentleman called Mike Evans who's written a few books. His first book was Israel, America's Key to Survival, suggesting that your relationship with Israel was the reason God was looking after America. And after that went out of print, he wrote a new one, which came out last year, and it was called The American Prophecies, Ancient Scripture Reveal Our Nation's Future. And he was on the bestseller list, New York Times bestseller list, 3 weeks before it was published, because he got all his friends to buy copies or order them. You know, the idea that America is mentioned in the Bible is a little far-fetched. And yet that is the theology that is undergirding this movement.
Okay, let's talk about dispensational theology, in particular premillennial dispensationalism. You mentioned, of course, Darby, Scofield, and some others who have, through various means, perpetuated, popularized this, especially in American Christianity, and how Christian Zionism attempts to lend the weight of biblical prophecy to the events that have transpired immediately before, during, and after the establishment of the modern state of Israel in 48. How do they read the Bible in those terms?
Well, with a good deal of credulity. For example, you got the prophecies in Daniel about the temple, Daniel 9. And what they have to do with that particular passage, I think it's verses 26 and 27, is Daniel 9, 26, 27, it talks about the coming of the ruler who will destroy the city and the sanctuary, verse 26. And verse 27 goes on to say, and then there'll be this abomination in the temple. And what they say is, well, if the temple has been destroyed, how can it be desecrated? Therefore, they freeze the prophetic clock between verse 26 and verse 27 and stick a 2,000-year parenthesis between them, 2,000 years, between Daniel and today, and then click, suddenly it starts to tick again. Now, you know, that is very hard to understand, and yet it's that kind of abuse of the scripture that you see assumed in Scofield and even people, respected people like John Walwood and others associated with Dallas. Now, dispensationalism has traveled a long way from Darby and Scofield, and many contemporary, what we would call progressive dispensationalists, have much, much more in common with covenantalists, who believe that God has one people, two covenants, but one faith, one people, one group looking forward to the coming of Jesus and the other looking back to his death and resurrection. But the essential error that our dispensational friends make, those who support the state of Israel for theological reasons, is that they read the Bible too literally, i.e. they take promises out of the Old Testament, apply them today without passing them through the grid, if you like, of how Jesus interpreted the Hebrew Scriptures himself. and how the apostles do the same, particularly with regard to chosenness. For example, how often do you hear the word chosen people today? And I would have a high respect for Jewish people as I would every other nation, but the term chosen or chosen people is never used in the New Testament for the Jewish people. It's only used of Jesus and his followers, and faith in him becomes the criteria for membership of God's people. That's consistent all the way through the New Testament. So to apply the term today as if Jesus had never come is clearly not a Christian concept.
So in other words, they read biblical prophecy on a large scale in precisely the same way that they look at that singular prophecy you mentioned there in Daniel. They simply assume a parenthesis, an unaddressed period of time between the Old Testament, or between these prophecies, and so we here living in the New Testament era are essentially, for us, the Old Testament doesn't really apply to us in any real sense.
Correct. But what they also do, and this is, those that sell the books are a little bit more subtle, or devious, should I say. I'll just give you one example. I've read all of Hal Lindsey's books, and he's written about 30, 35 books. But if you look at them very carefully, you'll see he's actually only written six or seven. And every 10, 15 years, he recycles the book, gives it a new name, changes the conclusions to fit with the contemporary situation. Just give you one example. In 1978, 79, he wrote a book called The 1980s Countdown to Armageddon. And in that book, he says, quote, "Today, the Soviets are without question the strongest power on the face of the earth. Let's look at recent history to see how the Russians rose to that might predicted for them thousands of years ago." So he's saying in 1979, 1980, that Russia is a great world power because that's what the Bible predicted. But in the year 2000, when he comes out with the new version called Planet Earth 2000, he says, quote, "We see Russia no longer a world threat, but a regional power with a world-class military, exactly what Ezekiel 38 and 39 predicted." So he's using different passages to fit different events at different times, which is what Spurgeon was scathing about, this kind of, playing with Scripture, even in the 1860s, 1870s. He said this is exegesis by contemporary events.
I call it reading the Bible, interpreting the Bible by holding the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other, and the newspaper becomes the hermeneutic for Old Testament prophecy.
I think we need to hold both in tension and say, what does the Scriptures, the eternal Word of God, have to say into our contemporary situation, but not the other way around.
We're talking about Christian Zionism. Stephen Sizer is our guest. He is Vicar of Christ Church in England, Chairman of the International Bible Society for the UK, and he's author of the new book, Christian Zionism, Roadmap to Armageddon. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Now, listeners with the best questions or comments this hour will receive Dr. Sizer's book, Christian Zionism, 1-800-730-2727, or our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. You're listening to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. All right, there's so much to deal with here, and I want to come a little later in our conversation to kind of the geopolitical consequences of Christian Zionism. But before we leave dispensationalism and the theological underpinnings for this movement too far behind, a couple of questions that I have. First of all, am I right in detecting an almost intentional blurring between ethnic Jews and religious Jews in Christian Zionism? In other words, while they will talk about these people of the Old Testament and their devotion to God, they willingly admit that the modern state of Israel is largely secular and atheist, not Jewish in its religious orientation.
That's correct. I think that what one has to hold in tension is, as you would appreciate, Jerry Falwell wouldn't agree with Pat Robertson or Tim LaHaye with Billy Graham necessarily on their eschatology or the way they interpret Scripture. So what one finds is that one has at least three distinctive types, all of which have come out of dispensationalism. You've got the evangelistic Christian Zionists, and I have the most sympathy with them, who genuinely believe that faith in Jesus is necessary for eternal salvation. And so they would represent people like Jews for Jesus and other messianic groups that sensitively seek to share the good news of Jesus with Jewish people. But you need to distinguish that strand from what I would call the apocalyptic Christian Zionists, people like Tim LaHaye, Hal Lindsey, who believe that we shock people into the kingdom by telling them what's going to happen in the next 10 years or tomorrow. And that's the group that sell the books. You know, Tim LaHaye, Hal Lindsey and co, they've sold tens of millions of their books. And although they say that it's fiction, a lot of it, people believe it as gospel and prefer it to the Bible. Then there's a third strand, which is more pragmatic, more political Christian Zionism. These are the folk who are closest to the Israeli political situation, people like Robertson and Falwell and others. And their theology is much more pragmatic. They usually disavow evangelism, and they are much more sensitive about their eschatology. Because they have the greatest contact with the Israeli leadership, they are much more likely to be robust in speaking for Israel, for example, the pull out of Gaza, or you know, when the suicide bombers sadly do their thing. It's a political Christian Zionist who will be the first to defend Israel. And so it's important to distinguish between those three strands. Now, the evangelistic Christian Zionists would emphasize how important it is that Jewish people hear about Jesus. However, the other complication is that those who hold to a rigid, traditional, dispensational distinction between the Jews and the church would argue that the temple's necessary for sacrifice for Jews, religious Jews, in order that they can make atonement. And you find this in some Christian Zionist writers. You end up with two railway tracks going on to eternity, never the twain shall meet. That's what Schofield said. Then you've got some of the more pragmatic political Christian Zionists who say, listen, Jews don't need to hear about Jesus, because when he comes back, because they're chosen, because they have a special relationship with God, they'll realize who Jesus is and come to faith after he returns. So you've got a spectrum of, I would call it, rationalizations of how to get around what the Bible says in order to either stay close to the political establishment in Israel or ignore the mandate to share the good news with them.
We're talking with Dr. Stephen Sizer, author of the new book, Christian Zionism, Roadmap to Armageddon. When we come back from this break, we'll spend a few more minutes discussing some of the theological aspects of Christian Zionism, and then on to the political implications of this belief, as varied and as diverse as it is. You know, one of the things that strikes me, folks, is how agile Christian Zionism can be, especially in the hands of modern-day preachers. It changes as often as and as necessarily as the headlines do.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Among the most difficult books of the Old Testament is that of the prophet Ezekiel. Yes, Ezekiel's visions and oracles are difficult to understand, yet their message is nothing else than Scripture's message, the message of law and gospel, sin and grace, death and new life. Can the book of Ezekiel be read in a Christ-centered, cross-focused way? Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for February is the Concordia Commentary on Ezekiel chapters 1 through 20. This book is $42.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information, visit our website, issuesetc.org. Look for the Concordia Commentary on Ezekiel. Or call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. Their number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues, Etc. book of the month for February, the Concordia Commentary on Ezekiel, chapters 1 through 20.
Now pray for people who offer some of the world's best caviar. This Global Minute tells you they live in Iran. About 3.5 million people who live near the Caspian Sea have the ethnic name Mazandarani. They're considered the last ethnic group in Iran that converted to Islam. They're known for their independent spirits and way of thinking. Sharing the gospel with them will require a great deal of patience and wisdom and much time in prayer. The Mazandarani hold their Islamic teachers in high regard and are proud of how their culture and way of life has survived through many centuries. One organization in the West says their language hasn't been written down and most of the people are uneducated. While they call themselves Muslims, they also mix in a number of local superstitious beliefs. It's called folk Islam. Pray for the Mazandarani to hear about and embrace Christ. Join a global prayer adventure. Learn more on missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Lying has been in the news lately. James Fry wrote A Million Little Pieces, an autobiography about his struggle to overcome substance abuse, or so he claimed. The Smoking Gun website investigated and found that much of Fry's story was made up. People lie, but this got national attention because Oprah Winfrey touted the book on her program and pushed A Million Little Pieces into the top five on Amazon.com. Daniel and Virginia Hopkins were not keeping up with their debts, so they decided to refinance their home with AmeriQuest. When their first application was rejected, AmeriQuest told Mrs. Hopkins to resubmit an application, but this time say she owned a small cleaning company. Not true. She simply works one day a week doing housekeeping. Not true. A lie. I didn't see anyone mark the anniversary last week of President Clinton's lie. I want you to listen to me. I'm going to say this again. I did not have sexual relations with that woman, Miss Lewinsky. That was January 26, 1998. The Ten Commandments tell us to put God first and foremost in our lives, and then they immediately talk about our words. Notlüge is a German word that means a necessary lie. I doubt that any lie is necessary, but any lie necessarily reveals something about your relationship with God.
Issues Etc. is underwritten in part by St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Wildwood. St. Paul's Lutheran is located at 955 Highway 109 in Wildwood. The Reverend Doug Balzer is the pastor. Their phone number, area code 636-273-6239, 273-6239. St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Wildwood, www.stpaullutheranwildwood.org.
Personally, a very likable person, and I am sad to see him in this condition. But I think we need to look at the Bible, and the book of Joel, the prophet Joel, makes it very clear that God has enmity against those who, quote, divide my land. God considers this land to be his. You read the Bible, he says, this is my land. And for any prime minister of Israel who decides he's going to carve it up and give it away, God says, no, this is mine.
All right, that is, of course, Pastor Pat Robertson talking recently. It was on the occasion of the tragic stroke of Israeli Prime Minister Ariel Sharon, and insinuating, at the very least, that Sharon's stroke might be divine retribution for conceding land that, Robertson says, God has deed to. We're talking about Christian Zionism. Dr. Stephen Sizer is our guest, Vicar of Christ Church in England, Chairman of the International Bible Society for the UK, and author of the new book, Christian Zionism, Roadmap to Armageddon. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Sizer, before we go on, your thoughts on the comments there, those comments made by Pat Robertson at the stroke of Ariel Sharon. Did those kind of comments surprise you, knowing what you know of the brand of Zionism to which the Reverend Robertson subscribes?
It doesn't, because he's made very similar statements before, as have other Christian Zionist leaders, sadly. I've got examples of Hal Lindsey, Wilkinson, who wrote Cross and the Switchblade, and others, warning that your own president would lose his last election, or he'd sink into depression because he vacillated over Israel's right to the land. You know, quite rightly, the Israeli government repudiated Robertson's views and told him he couldn't have the bit of land on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee to build his Disney World Christian theme park. I mean, if we go back to the scriptures, it's very clear, Leviticus 25, 23, the land belongs to God, and Moses says that the Jewish people are the aliens and the tenants. There's no absolute right to possess or own or control the land any more than we have. The land belongs to God. You go to Deuteronomy 17, you find conditional clauses. If the Lord your God enlarges your territory as he promised on earth to your forefathers and gives you the whole land he promised you, because you carefully follow all these laws, I command you. But then Moses and the prophets like Ezekiel warn that if you disobey God, you're going to get kicked out of the land. So my fear is that based on Israel's track record at the moment and the way they're treating the Israelis, the Palestinians, is that they're more likely to see another exile than a restoration. I mean, just to give you one example, Ezekiel 33, the Lord says, you shed blood, yet you'd keep possession of the land. You rely on your sword, you do abominable things, yet you'd keep possession of the land. You know, a literal translation of that is, you must be joking. I will make the land a desolate waste, says the Lord. So the promises of land were always conditional on obedience and faithfulness. And as we understand from the Christian perspective, that faithfulness is demonstrated or evidenced in accepting God's Messiah in Jesus.
Let's go to the phones, 1-800-730-2727. I do want to come back to that all very important point that Dr. Sizer just made. 1-800-730-2727. Cindy is on the line. Hi, Cindy.
Hi. I know that there are Palestinian Christians, and Doctor, I would like to know, do they think that American Christians have abandoned them because of our support of Israel?
It's a very good question, Cindy. Thank you.
Cindy, yes, I'm afraid that is the consistent feedback I get when I meet with Palestinian Christians. I met with one today, actually. I was in a school, and one of the teachers came up afterwards and said her husband was Palestinian. He feels totally rejected. Sadly, you know, in the Middle East, the Christians are the ones who have the developed concept from the scriptures of reconciliation, peacemaking. And yet they are the ones being squeezed out by the Israeli settlers and by the Muslim terrorists. And yet they are the ones God has placed there to bring reconciliation. But sadly, the Christians in Palestine, as much as the Christians throughout the Middle East, are not well favored towards Western Christians because of our uncritical support for Israel. It's like the story of Jacob. You know, he had 12 sons. And I can't imagine having 12 sons, but I wouldn't make his mistake. He favored one over the others. He loved Joseph more than the others. And we tend to idolize Joseph because he's a good guy and he wins it in the end for his family. But he had a tough time as a kid because his father showered him with gifts and with love. And it made his brothers jealous. It made them envious, greedy. And in the end, they tried to kill him. Well, there's a parallel there, I think, with the way America is uncritically supporting Israel. It's Christmas Day for Ariel Sharon every day. You know, he wants to pull out of Gaza, America will pay. He wants the wall, America will pay. And that is merely fueling Islamic terrorism, and it's the Christian community in the Middle East who's paying the bill.
My deepest theological concern about Christian Zionism, in particular in its kind of mainline dispensational manifestation, my theological concern is, and you've mentioned it before, it displaces Jesus Christ as the sum and substance of biblical prophecy and replaces him with the modern state of Israel, in effect. This cannot be good for the witness of the church, certainly. It certainly is going to skew all of one's theology. And if one is consistently dispensational, it it renders an entirely different reading of Holy Scripture than that which is centered upon the person and work of Jesus Christ.
That's correct. It's very true. I mean, for me, there are two passages in the book of Hebrews that really cut to the core, well, three actually, that cut to the core. If you go to the Scofield Reference Bible on Ezekiel, on the temple, and it's interesting you were commending a commentary on Ezekiel, the amazing thing is, having emphasized how their theology is literal and consistent, you come to the temple in Ezekiel, and it talks about offering a bull sacrifice, and the idea is that we're going to have to do this in perpetuity forever. And so the Scofield Reference Bible says this doesn't have to be taken literally, because they realize how inconsistent it is. When you come to the book of Hebrews, there are three short verses I'd want to bring out. First of all, Hebrews 1:3, it says, after Jesus had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. And the Message puts it, after he finished the sacrifice for sins, i.e., he atoned for our sins. That's it. There's no need for a temple, no more sacrifices. But in our Christian Zionist friends, in urging for a new temple, goes on into Hebrews chapter 6, and the writer warns that if you go back to the sacrificial system, you are re-crucifying Christ, and there is no way back, which is why by the time you get to Hebrews 8, verse 13, the writer says, by declaring this covenant new, he is making the old one obsolete, and what is obsolete and fading will soon disappear. And most commentators see that as having been fulfilled in the destruction of the temple in AD 70. It was God's way, between the curtain being torn in two as Jesus died through to its destruction in AD 70, God was saying, I'm no longer separate from you because of your sin, because my son Jesus has atoned for your sin. We can now have a restored, reconciled relationship. So to want to go back to these promises in Ezekiel and Genesis and others concerning land and Jerusalem and the temple is to go back to something that the New Testament tells us to avoid and repudiate.
We started our conversation with the question of what is the biggest danger presented by Christian Zionism, and you said, in effect, it perpetuates kind of an Israeli apartheid.
And Islamic terrorism and anti-Semitism, yeah.
Let's go through each one of those. Talk about how it perpetuates the misbehavior and the mischief of the Israeli government vis-a-vis the other occupants of Palestine.
Okay, well, you know that at the moment your government is threatening sanctions against the Palestinians over Hamas, and it's threatening Iran for wanting nuclear technology. And yet at the same time, your government and to some extent my government has provided Israel with chemical, biological, and nuclear weapons. It is in flagrant breach of over 60 UN resolutions calling it to dismantle the wall. The International Court of Justice, the highest court in the world, has declared the wall illegal. Your own government has called on Israel to remove its settlements and go back to the 67 borders. And yet it doesn't do that because you are providing $5, $6 billion a year to fund the settlers, to fund the wall and the illegal occupation. In fact, your average Israeli citizen gets more subsidy from your government than American citizens do. Now, my concern about that is that sooner or later, a significant proportion of Americans are going to say, we don't need this. And we'll see a flip to a kind of an anti-Semitism that will lead to deep insecurity for the Israelis. So I think that if we genuinely care for Israel and the Jewish people, we will warn them that their behavior is leading to a rise in anti-Semitism.
Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Our guest, Dr. Stephen Sizer, is author of the book Christian Zionism, Roadmap to Armageddon. and we're talking about Christian Zionism. Here is an email, by the way, on this very subject. It's a question kind of reiterating one from before, but I have one to tack onto it. Steve writes, it's my view that Christian Zionists look down on Arab Christians in the West Bank and Gaza. They don't care for our fellow Christian brothers who struggle against both Islam and Jewish forces. When was the last time you heard evangelicals supporting Palestinian Christians? Do those under the sway of Christian Zionism here in the U.S., do they seem aware of the fact that there are Christians in Palestine?
I can't speak for all American Christians, but if I take your press and your media seriously, the amount of space that the media gives to a genuine portrayal of life in Palestine is minimal, and therefore I would forgive many of my American Christian friends for not knowing that there is an indigenous Palestinian church that goes back to Acts chapter 2 when it says the Arabs were there on the day of Pentecost. So that's one side, that there is a genuine ignorance, but there is also a demonization. And it goes back to the civil rights movement and the tensions between whites and blacks in the southern states, to what we saw in South Africa with apartheid. It's very easy to, at a distance, to treat people that are different to yourself as subhuman or as less important. And when you start to use terminology like Isaac and Ishmael, as I was reading in my quiet time this morning, how God brought the Jewish people out of Egypt, I was feeling for my Egyptian friends because, you know, they don't get a very good press in Genesis. But it's very easy to cut yourself off from other Christians because they're different, or to say, well, God's love for the Jews should determine our relationship to them, and the best thing the Arab Christians can do is leave because God gave the land to the Jews. Now, that doesn't fuel the kind of harmony and reconciliation Jesus has called us to follow and to proclaim. It polarizes and it demonizes, and it leads to the kind of sad things that we've seen in Britain with the bombings on the underground and 9/11. And my fear is that we're going to see a rise in these kinds of atrocious events as we turn the screws on the Arabs, as we threaten Iran, Syria, and other countries in the Middle East. I mean, the list is growing of countries that we don't seem to get on well with. When we turn a blind eye to Israel and maybe Saudi Arabia and other allies that we have there.
1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. On the phone from Valley Forge, Pennsylvania, listening on the internet, here's Jeff. Hi, Jeff.
Hey, how you doing?
Very well.
Good. I wanted to mention that, just as a preface, that I've been involved in Jewish ministry for several years now. I come from a Reformed Presbyterian perspective. Two things I wanted to say. I agree with your guest with a lot. However, a lot of his political pronouncements are gross oversimplifications, and I don't think in the context of the church, it shouldn't make them. You just shouldn't make them, and you should basically be arguing for neutrality, and not from I think from what you were saying from a biblical perspective was correct. However, and that Christian Zionism has a lot of problems with it. But once you start saying stuff about illegal occupations and stuff like this, it's such a gross oversimplification, I don't think you can make those pronouncements. Especially, you don't want to err in one way and then go in the other.
And your second point, Jeff?
My second point would be, at least from my reading, this gets back to, I guess, what Martin Luther said with getting on the horse and going off the other side, is, especially based off of Romans 9 through 11, there is a way in which the Jewish people are still unique, distinct, but not in such a way where there's two peoples of God or things along those lines. And I think when we overreact to dispensationalism, we kind of lose that.
All right. Thank you, Jeff. Two interesting comments there. First of all, I'd like your reaction, if you would, Dr. Sizer, to Jeff's observation. He thinks that your political take on the situation in Israel in particular is oversimplified.
Thanks, Jeff. It's simple, but not necessarily oversimplified. I think that we can't get away from politics because politics is the way in which we organize our collective relationships. And I have to say, it amazes me that in European political circles, there is healthy debate on how our government should relate to Israel and to Palestinians. For example, Tony Blair's sister-in-law, Sherry Booth's sister, was strip-searched by the Israelis 2-3 weeks ago and totally humiliated. And, you know, that's caused quite an outrage in Britain because we want to be good friends with the Israelis. And this isn't the kind of way you treat, you know, the prime minister's sister-in-law. But when you come to America, what amazes me is you cannot find a single politician, a congressman or a senator willing to stand up and criticize Israel where it's breaching fundamental human rights. I mean, Amnesty International, United Nations, declaring acts that Israel is perpetuating in the occupied territories as war crimes. About a month ago, there was an Israeli general who came through London on an aeroplane, and he didn't get off the plane. And the reason he didn't get off the plane was because he'd been tipped off that if he'd got off the plane, he'd have been arrested for war crimes. Now, as a Christian, I think we need to get involved in human rights issues because Jesus has told us to care for the widows and the orphans. When he told the parable of the Good Samaritan, what was the conundrum that that he was creating? The conundrum was that the guy who got beaten up on the road was naked and half dead, which meant nobody could tell whether he was a Jew or a Samaritan or a Phoenician. He was a human being. And when we see a human being dehumanized or whose human rights are deprived, then it's our mandate and our responsibility as Christians to speak out on their behalf. So, yeah, it is pretty simplistic to use analogies or comparisons in the way that governments treat one another. But we come back to the rule of international law, the UN Declaration of Human Rights, for example, and UN resolutions. Either we abide by them or we ride roughshod over them. And countries that have ridden roughshod over other nations, as we did, as the British did in the 19th century with our empire, in the end, we suffered for it, and we are still picking up the pieces in, you know, in Pakistan, India, in Israel, Palestine, in South Africa. These are all issues that we created out of our benign belief that we were superior and we could rule the world. And the tragedy is we're seeing America do the same in the Middle East today.
Jeff's second concern is that not to fall off the horse on the other side, but he says in reaction to dispensationalism, we would not want to deny what is affirmatively said by St. Paul, and I wouldn't deny it either, that Paul's desire for his brothers according to the flesh is that they come to salvation in Jesus Christ. He in no way allows that they would have some sort of alternate means of salvation, but that they still possess the fathers and the covenants and all of those things fulfilled in Jesus Christ. His desire is for their salvation, not that they would somehow have peace in their land and be free of any kind of incursions into their geographical rights or something like that. I'm sure you would concur, Dr. Sizer.
Sure, sure. Romans 9-11 is Paul's plea to the Gentile church in Rome not to marginalize the Jewish people. He's declaring that the Jewish people need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ like everyone else, Romans 1:8-9, and so on. It's his heartbeat as a Jew for the very people who've rejected and repudiated Jesus. But that's light years away from justifying a political reality today that is a form of apartheid.
What I find
fascinating is the way in which Paul, in his kind of edited version of Romans, in Galatians, we think Galatians was written before Romans, and it's that the parallels are quite strong. If you go to Galatians chapter 4, he does an amazing thing with this story of Isaac and Ishmael, verses 21 following. He's talking to Jewish and Gentile believers in Jesus who are being plagued by the legalists who are coming down from Jerusalem, trying to get them to be circumcised and keep the law.
We've got about 30 seconds here.
Thank you. In this passage, what he does is he says that you children are the children of Sarah, and those legalists who are trying to corrupt you with their theology are the children of Hagar. So he reverses the blessing. I'm sorry, I've kind of summarized that rather quickly, but it's a very important passage to look at in the context of Romans 9 to 11.
One final question with only about 30 seconds here. You said that Christian Zionism, at the beginning of our conversation, the greatest danger is that it becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. With only 30 seconds, again for our listeners, what do you mean by that?
What I mean is that it is hurtling America particularly toward an apocalyptic scenario where it believes that a strong, militarily strong relationship between Israel and America can take on the rest of the world. You know, it describing the European community as the revived Holy Roman Empire, that the United Nations is under the control of the Antichrist or whatever. It's setting up a conflict between America and Israel against the rest of the world, which can only lead to someone sooner or later pressing the wrong button, and then it will be too late. Which is why my plea through the book is to go back to Jesus and the apostles and see how we should view events in the future, how we should view the Jewish people and our responsibility, particularly to the injustices we see in the Middle East today. Pull back from that apocalyptic scenario and focus on a ministry of peacemaking and reconciliation and all that goes with that.
1-800-737-0172 is the phone number for our resource line. You can use that number to request a free complimentary copy of our Next Issues Etc. journal, or you can also use that number to join our monthly donor program, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club, 1-800-737-0172, or write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Dr. Stephen Sizer is vicar of Christ Church in England, chairman of the International Bible Society for the UK, and author of the new book, Christian Zionism, Roadmap to Armageddon. Dr. Sizer, thank you for being our guest.
Thank you. A pleasure.
Well, it was said before that Jesus Christ is the sum and substance of biblical prophecy, and the basic error, the theological error of dispensationalism and Christian Zionism is that it reads Jesus out of Old Testament prophecy and reads the modern state of Israel in. What are the consequences of that? Well, the most profound, of course, are that one reads Scripture then again as a closed book and with veiled eyes, finding not Christ but the modern state of Israel. But the other results, the other dangers? Well, we are seeing them in the Middle East all around us as we speak. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.